Well, as Pastor Brian did, let me again welcome you, especially if you're visiting. It's good to see you. And you can just keep your place right there in Mark chapter 13. We started to look at this chapter 2 or 3 weeks ago, and we want to return to it again. As J.C. Ryle said, this particular chapter should hold a fascination for every true believer. As sinners, we often speculate too much about the details or the precise timing of Christ's return. We speculate or even theologize, and yet we are idle. When what is called for is action, and particularly an increasing longing for the return of our Lord and that we would see Him face to face. Also, as sinners, we are very prone to have a high estimation of ourselves and of our abilities. We do not like to think of ourselves as depraved by nature, much less being unable to please God at all. We still want to cling to some of the credit. God is good, we say, and God is sovereign, yes, but thank God that I chose Christ. Thank God that at least I had enough sense to believe. And then, as sinners, we find ourselves much more easily tuned in to a sprint, metaphorically speaking, than to a marathon. We are a soundbite generation, and we have little patience for those things which promise to take a long time. And so this morning I want to speak to you about these things based on God's Word. I want to speak to you about endurance, about election, and about the end times. You'll notice three E's: endurance, election, and the end times. And I trust that you will see with me that we get these things right out of the chapter, right out of Mark chapter 13. So, a minute ago I kept using the refrain, as sinners, as sinners, as sinners. And yet there is a sacrifice for sin. There is one, capital O, who is the sinner's substitute. By His grace, He calls us to Himself, and He calls us saints. And it is by this grace that we are able to endure. It's by His grace that we are able to put our pride to death. And it's by His grace that we are actively able to long for King Jesus to come again. You know, when you look at Mark 13, often you think about the fancy word is eschatology, which just means the study of last things. And if you're familiar at all with Mark 13, that's maybe what you know about it, is that Jesus is talking about the end times. But let's remember that we are in the Gospel of Mark, and the whole point this morning is not merely to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. It's not merely to focus on the end times, but to focus on Christ. We repeat it over and over and over again. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And remember that Mark 13 is getting us ready for the cross. There's no Christianity apart from the cross. The cross is central. Christ crucified. And we crucified with Him. Well, first would be endurance this morning. Crossway, we have need of endurance. We have need of endurance. Where do we see that in the text? Look with me at Mark chapter 13, verse 13. Look there with me, 13:13. Jesus says to His disciples, as He is preparing them, remember, He's preparing them 2,000 years ago, but He's also preparing us. You will be hated by all for My name's sake. But, what does it say? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Endurance is a hallmark of the true believer, the true follower of Christ. It is those who endure to the end who will be saved. That's exactly what the text says, right? It's those who endure to the end who will be saved. And we could say, it is those who prove themselves to be saved in the first place. Now, we say this with trembling this morning. I'm tempted, because I believe this is good theology and I believe this is right, and I think we can be tempted, I know I am sometimes, to say this, you know, just as a theological truth, and to almost celebrate we're on the right side. We're the ones who believe that you must endure to the end. But we should say this with trembling. Think about these words. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And those who prove themselves, this is how those prove themselves to be saved in the first place. Endurance is a hallmark of the true believer. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 says this, "For you have need of endurance." We have need of endurance this morning. As you've heard from me and as you've heard probably from others, the Christian life is not a sprint. It is much more like a marathon. As sinners, we find ourselves much more easily tuned into a sprint. And I'm not really talking about, you know, like the Olympics, although I think that's true too. You know, like it's fascinating to watch the sprint, and you can watch the marathon. You can go eat some chips for 15 minutes and come back, and it's still going to be going on forever. We don't have a lot of patience for things that promise to last a long time. The poet says this. I thought this was so good. Listen. "That I should end before I finish, or finish, but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark." So what do? We pray and we say, God, and that's a good thing, right? Let me get home before dark. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't say, oh, I'll make it, I'm fine, I'm strong enough to make it. No, you're not. That poem was entitled, "Let Me Get Home Before Dark." So there's an endurance, and you have need of endurance, brothers and sisters. But then secondly, our second E is election. And of course, we've talked about election a decent amount here at Crossway Church. And I trust that you see that we don't do that as some type of hobby horse, but we do that as the text brings us to it. And so this text actually brings us to this Bible truth of election. I want you to see that, first of all, in the text. Look at verse 20. "And if the Lord had not cut short the days..." So remember what's going on here. Jesus is preparing His disciples then and us today for future trouble. "If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there He is,' do not believe it." Verse 22, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, who? The elect." That's the second time, right? Second time He's mentioned that. "But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Verse 24. "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And may that be soon. And then He will send out the angels," verse 27, "and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Has this doctrine, has this word been controversial in the history of the church? Yes, of course it has been controversial. Is that why God gives us this Bible truth in His Word? No! It has been controversial. It is meant for the believer's comfort. Not controversy, but comfort. Let me explain just for a minute what I mean by that. I mean, for one thing, you can see it here in the text. Nobody's making it to the end unless it's by God's grace, right? No human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, verse 20, whom He chose, He shortened the days. I mean, in verse 22, if it were possible, the elect would be led astray. We'd all be led astray. Verse 27, He is coming again. He's coming in judgment. Oh, that is a fearful thing at which we should tremble. He's coming in judgment. But you don't have to tremble, brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, verse 27 says, He's going to send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds. You know, sometimes we actually do God a disservice and we say, well, you know, let's stop short because we can't peer behind the curtain. And God hasn't revealed everything to us. And that is true. God has not revealed everything to us. And He is great and He is awesome. But sometimes we stop too short because God has revealed a lot to us and we're responsible for what He has revealed. And so again, not to harp on this, but sometimes we say, oh, you know, we can't figure these things out, but God has given us this doctrine for a reason, and the reason is so that He would be glorified, and that we would be humbled, and that we would be comforted. Because nobody who truly understands election says, I'm one of the elect, you know, man. But by the grace of God. So let's kind of tie these first two things together, endurance and election. Who are those who endure? Who are the people who make it to the end? Well, you trace the line back to God's sovereign decree. Those who make it do so not by their own merits, but by the grace of God and by the God of grace from first to last. That is the meaning of the word election. Endurance, we could say, endurance is rooted in election. Endurance is the fruit, and God's eternal decree of election is the root. Who are those who endure in spite of all the world, in spite of all of hell coming against them? Here's the answer. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Is that name sweet to you this morning? He is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not because of anything that we have done, but because an eternity passed before we could do anything, good or bad. He chose to set His love upon us in Christ. So I said earlier, as sinners, we are very prone to have a high estimation of ourselves and of our abilities. We do not like to think of ourselves as depraved by nature, much less incapable of positively responding to God. We still want to cling to some of the credit and say, God is good and He is sovereign, but thank God that I was wise enough to choose. And so what is the answer to that sinful tendency of our hearts? It is that God is sovereign enough to stay with us in all of our sinfulness. He is sovereign enough not only to save us when we were rebels against Him, but to keep us so that we will finally be made like our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He helps us. He massively helps us to weaken and to kill our deadly pride. He helps us to see, as the Scripture plainly says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and to bear fruit. And so now we say with Paul and with the Corinthians, you know this passage? We say, what do we have that we did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me. You cleansed me, made me new. Of old, you have ordained me that I should live in you. Well, there is endurance. There is election. And then there is the end times. So in one sense, we now get to the nitty-gritty in one sense. The way that the elect endure is by hanging on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Even from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. His words cannot fail. Look in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He has graciously chosen here in this magnificent chapter to enlighten us about what is to come. Look in verse 23. Our tender Savior says, be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So we must endure to the end. Those who do endure are the elect. Nobody's going to make it unless God's grace intervenes. And the way that the elect endure is by drinking at the fountain of places like Mark 13. And not being ignorant. And even though this is a hard chapter, not excusing ourselves and not saying, man, I'm just going to leave that. It's kind of weird. I don't know what it is I was talking about. But by jumping in. For me, just a real quick personal testimony. I knew we were eventually coming to this chapter in Mark. It's always, you know, been interesting and fascinating. And I was so excited, you know, weeks and months ago. And I thought, maybe I'll try to memorize this whole chapter to let it soak in my mind. That didn't happen at all. Not one verse. Maybe I could get one verse. I don't know. But I just kind of thought, you know, this is a wonderful chapter. I knew basically what it was about. And then you get into it and it's like, oh man, it's a lot of difficulty here. A lot of challenging things. And maybe in 2 years we'll come back and look at it again, and with your feedback and your expertise we can have more mature reflection and break it all down. But I do think there's plenty of clarity here. There's plenty of clarity for us to see. And so again, very quickly, we've looked at endurance, we've looked at election, and now we're looking at the end times. When you think about Mark 13, that's typically what you think about. Now, I believe that Jesus is speaking a lot about the very last days in this passage. I think He's speaking about His return, and I think you've seen that. I think what's going on here in Mark chapter 13 is that He's speaking about the end times, but He's giving, as we've said before, He's giving this picture of the fall of Jerusalem. If you don't know all this history, that's fine. All you really need to know is that from AD 66 to AD 70, Jerusalem was basically ransacked. And come AD 70, the Romans have decimated the temple. And so in one sense, He's speaking to His disciples there in the first century about what's coming in their lifetime. And so that's why in verse 30, look at verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so He's speaking to them. One helpful way that we could possibly break this chapter down, just how can we wrap our minds around it? Because He does seem to be bouncing back and forth between addressing them about what's going to happen in their lifetime and also speaking beyond them, way beyond them, to what's going to happen, may it be in our lifetimes or at the very end of time. So one way we could break it down is that, as one man has done, is in verses 1 through 13, It's talking about the end of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. In verses 1 through 13, the end of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. Look again, we're not going to read all of that, but look again at what Daniel read beginning in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And we flip back for just a second to Matthew 24. And we compare Mark 13 with Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to him to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." By the way, the temple, we actually learned from the Gospel of John, had been in construction for 46 years. It was glorious. It was twice the size of Solomon's temple. It's one of the wonders of the ancient world. The stones in the temple were said to be as big as boxcars. Matthew 24, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And I wanted to point out verse 3 because verse 3 of Matthew 24 helps us to see that I think in the disciples' mind, they're thinking, first of all, they're thinking, "You're crazy that the temple is going to be destroyed. It's still not complete yet. It's been in construction for 46 years. But if you say so, Jesus..." But what they're automatically thinking in their mind, they're automatically thinking, okay, the temple is going to be destroyed at the end of the age. You see that in 24:3? "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" But Jesus surprises them, and he's saying, "No, listen, you've got to get ready. You've got to be on guard," as Daniel helpfully emphasized. "Stay awake. Stay awake." Because in their very lifetime, in this generation, in verses 1 through 13, he is preparing them for what they would face. Look at verse 11 and think about the book of Acts. "When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So brothers and sisters, we must be dependent on the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 11 says. Don't worry about it. Be dependent on the Holy Spirit. Many have pointed out this does not give regular preachers the license to stand up on Sunday and not prepare and just trust the Lord. Kent Hughes tells the funny story of one preacher who lost his notes and he stood up before his congregation. He said, "I have no notes, and so I'm really going to have to depend on the Lord today, but I'll guarantee you this will not happen again." It does take a while to let that sink in. Of course, we should always depend on the Lord. That's the first thing. That's the first order of business. And Jesus is saying to them here, as he says to us, suffering and persecution, these are not, you know, kind of things that just happen a few times. This is, in some ways, the essence of the Christian life. In some ways, we will walk through many trials, and particularly we think about these disciples in the first century, and he says, "I'm with you. I've told you these things. I've forewarned you. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake," verse 13, "but the one who endures to the end will be saved." It's not enough to simply pray a prayer. It's not enough to simply walk an aisle. Are you walking with Jesus today? That's the most important thing. Are you banking your hope? Let me ask you this right now. Are you banking your hope now on Christ? Not even on your ability to repent really well. This is how we will endure, by keeping our eyes fixed on the gospel. Well, again, to kind of wrap our minds about it, we can think about verses 1 through 13 as Jesus is speaking to them about their time, the end of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. And then, and these categories are not airtight, but then in 14 through 27, He speaks about the tribulation and the second coming of the Son of Man. There's disagreement about these chapters. You know, some people that we appreciate, like John MacArthur, is going to say that Mark 13 is going to be pretty much totally about the future. And maybe R.C. Sproul is going to say that this chapter has mostly to do with the first century. There's disagreement, but in 14 through 27, I think we can say that he's lifting their eyes beyond just their horizons, and he's talking more to us. And again, we're not going to read all of 14 through 27, but you wouldn't let me go, I don't think, without looking at verse 14, which says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So what in the world is he talking about there? Verse 15, "Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days." But again, what does he mean in verse 14? The abomination of desolation. Students, you do a little research, you find out that in 168 B.C., a man named Antiochus IV, who was a Seleucid king, if that means anything to you, what he did was he built an altar to Zeus in the Jerusalem temple. So they had categories. I don't think they were completely in the dark as we are when we say abomination of desolation. They had some real historical categories. This guy, Antiochus IV, building an altar to Zeus in Jerusalem because he wanted to wipe out the Jews. And what's one thing you do? You hit them in the heart at their temple, which is meant to be a place to worship God, to offer God sacrifice. And here you build this altar to Zeus. So Jesus is probably referencing that, but I think Jesus is referencing that also as a symbol to point forward in the very last days to what we could call a blasphemous Antichrist. So, Jerry, just if you could actually go ahead and pull that up, if you're able, in 2 Thessalonians. I told Jerry this was going to be at the very end, but I want to tie the abomination of desolation. And again, think about the historical reference, 168 B.C. This guy comes and desecrates the temple. You could also look at Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12, and you'll probably be even more confused. It's tough passages, but again, abomination of desolation, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and 12. But for our purposes today, I want to tie it to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Sometimes Paul's letters actually give us more clarity on the Gospels because they explain the significance of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about His death and His resurrection. And the epistles unpack the significance. 2 Thessalonians 2. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." It's kind of like what Jesus is saying in Mark 13. All these things are going to happen, but the end is not yet. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So let's bring this together. What are we saying? I'm saying that they had categories, historical categories, for understanding this abomination of desolation. I think Jesus is relying on those categories, but I believe He's also pointing us forward. He's saying to them and to us, before I come, before I return, and the King is coming again. He is coming, brothers and sisters. But he says, before I come, there's going to be a great tribulation. He points forward to this blasphemous Antichrist, this man of lawlessness that we read about here, who is going to perform, and again, here's a lot of mystery, perform some type of desolation that is going to, in essence, spit in the very face of God. Well, back in Mark 13, and I encourage you to continue to read all the way down on your own through verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2 and to meditate on that. Back in Mark 13, verses 1 through 13 are about the disciples' time, and 14 through 27 raise our horizons. And then 28 through 31, again, he's speaking to them about what's about to happen in their lifetime. Look at it with me, verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as this branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. As sinners, we often speculate too much about the details or the precise coming, precise timing of Christ's return. There's been those on the radio and TV who have said, I know, this is when He's returning. And they're proven wrong. And even in our theology, we can think about these things and we can be idle. But God is calling us in this passage to be ready, to be awake. Not to be idle, but to be ready for action and to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, to long for His coming. What is the word for us? It is to watch and pray. To watch and pray. Charles Wesley wrote the beautiful hymn, Lo, He comes, with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of His train. Alleluia, alleluia. God appears on earth to reign. Charles Wesley, lo, He comes with clouds descending. And in verses 32 through 37, he gets to the most practical part where he says, be on guard, keep awake, watch. It's interesting that in verse 32, Jesus identifies Himself as the Son, capital S. He is the very Son of God, and yet He says, even the Son does not know the day or the hour. And so Jesus wasn't fixated on the end times or the precise maps. He was fixated on His Father. And so the book of Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the One who died for us, the One who is coming again. Central to the gospel is the death of Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never understood that what you must have is the death of Jesus in your place. That you deserve to have God's holy anger upon you, but Jesus has died in the place of sinners. I shared this at a service last night. I think it was John Newton who said, two things I know. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. When we know that we are great sinners, then we will see, or we should see from God's Word, that our only hope is that Jesus died on the cross to bear the wrath of God in our place. But we don't stop there. Because 1 Corinthians 15 said He was buried, He was raised, He ascended back, and He is coming again. He is coming again. So Crossway, we need endurance. We need to take comfort in the doctrine of election. And we need to be ready because He is coming again. In Mark 13, Jesus says, as awful as the destruction of Jerusalem is going to be in AD 70 in your lifetime, that is a small picture. So endure. Endure through trials. I am coming again. Let's pray. Thank you. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that we, the people called Crossway, would be awake. Help us not to be idle. Help us to have good doctrine and good theology, but we know that that's always practical. Help us to call others to repentance and to faith in Christ, Lord. Would You do that here this morning? Help us as Your people to daily repent. Thank You that You have told us these things beforehand. Prepare us, O Lord. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's stand together as the musicians come. We respond to the Lord.